Good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and also young people. Very pleased you're able to come along tonight to consider this subject. Politics has been in the news a lot recently, hasn't it? Whether regarding the expenses of politicians, those that are supposedly controlling the country and the best interests and what they've been doing for their personal pockets, or whether it be the actual elections themselves, the European elections, and how well some of these parties did in comparison with other parties that traditionally have done better, or whether it was the European elections and voting European MPs. So there's been quite a bit about elections and politics and about the behaviour of politicians. So it really begs the question, doesn't it? Well, if you believe in the Bible, as most of the people in this room do, should you be involved with this? Should you get involved and, you know, show the way to some of these politicians using conscience and morality that seems to have gone? Or is it something we leave alone? So really that's why we're looking at this question. And we believe that the Bible isn't an authority, it is the Word of God that can impact on the modern issues of life. And this is the one we're considering tonight, that of politics. And those who profess a belief in the Bible as the Word of God see it as an instruction, as a guidebook regarding about their involvement and their instruction of what to do in regard with politics. So, to answer this overall key question, should Bible believers be involved in politics, let's consider three relevant questions. First of all, what is the Bible believer's attitude to politics? Because how you think about something, your attitude, then affects your behaviour, doesn't it? And your speech towards that aspect. Then we'll look at, well, what actions, if that's our attitude, then what actions should the Bible believer take in politics? And then finally, well, what do Bible believers trust in for the future? Because really politics, a lot of it's about how we can improve the future, that which is coming. And politicians for this country, about the future of this country, and decisions are made for the welfare of the democracy that we live in, or whether European MPs for the European state that we are part of, this country. So what do Bible believers trust in for the future? Is it in politicians and politics and democracy, as it's termed, or do they trust in something else? So let's turn our attention then to the first of our key questions. What is the Bible believer's attitude to politics? And the first reference is, well, we're going to go to John chapter 18, and it's a little detail tucked away, and I don't know if our young people have seen this before, but in John chapter 18, which is an occasion of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this little detail that helps us. It says that political allegiance of those that are Bible believers, those that follow the Lord Jesus Christ, has already been given to Jesus Christ. So John chapter 18, then hopefully you've got your Bibles open, and verse 36, it's an answer to a question, isn't it? It's a question that Pilate asks him regarding the fact that he's the king of the Jews in verse 33. And Jesus says, well, do you say this of yourself, or has others told you that I am the king of the Jews? And then Pilate says, well, come on, your own nation has delivered you up. And then Jesus says this answer in verse 36. He says, and Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. So here Jesus is saying, look, if my kingdom was now, if I was to rule as king of the Jews, so in a way he's saying, yes, he is the king of the Jews, then there would be opposition to what was happening, to the fact of being bound and taken, was about to be crucified. But he says, no, it's not of this world. But he has servants. He is a king. And he has servants that have allegiance to him, that at this time he is not going to call upon their allegiance. So the key point is that he has servants that have a political allegiance to him as king. They are his subjects. They are the ones that he's in control of, is what we're being told here. They were not interested in the politics at this time, otherwise they would intervene. It was part of God's purpose that Jesus should go to the cross. And therefore his servants, those that are politically aligned to him, did not find. So those that the Bible, or believe in the Bible and claim to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, those we might say are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, by being baptized into his name, have given their allegiance to one who's going to be a king in the future. Not the king at the moment, as we see here, not king as we see today. There's no way you can go and see Jesus Christ as king of Israel, king of another place. And therefore they are watching, they are waiting, they are witnessing to the coming of a king, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the kingdom of God. And therefore, Bible believers, straight away, if they've given their political allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, cannot give it to the Conservative Party or the Labour Party or the Liberal Democratic Party or any other party, Green, UKIP, etc. They cannot give that allegiance because they have already given their allegiance politically to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore to vote for that party and those that represent it and the leader of that party ultimately would be going against their allegiance they've already given to the party, if you like, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is their king. And therefore to go to any other party would be a huge act of disloyalty, wouldn't it? What else? Well, the attitude is, the focus is not on the civilian affairs of this life. Let's go to Timothy. It's the writing of Paul here to his son in the faith, Timothy. And here he uses an interesting metaphor, how that by being in the truth, by being a Bible believer, it's termed the truth in John as well, that he says, Timothy, you are like a soldier in Christ. Not a soldier that we would know, but we're a soldier in Christ, fighting, as it were, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not literally in the sense of with the guns and bullets and things, but fighting the principles of man with the principles of God. So here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, then, verse 3-4, he says, thou therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So here, it's a little difficult to find out, so we'll try and unpick that for you, ladies and gentlemen, young people. It says there, first of all, you're a soldier, a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, Jesus Christ not only is the king, he's also the military leader, isn't he? He's the supreme commander. Just like, you know, Gordon Brown of this country is not only the leader of the Labour Party and not the king, but the one in charge, he's also technically the commander of the forces, isn't he? He dictates with the will of government, etc., what they do. So here we see that the political allegiance is given to a leader of the Lord Jesus Christ as a military one as well. He's the commanding officer. The New International Version makes it more interesting. String and maybe a little clearer for verse 4. It says, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. They call it Civvy Street, don't they? They're not interested in what the civilians are doing. If they're in a military uniform and under military control, they're interested in what their officers tell them to do or not to do, as the case may be. And therefore, it says, they're not interested in that. He just wants to please his commanding officer. It's about obeying orders, following out orders, carrying those orders out. And that's all he's worried about. He's not worried about enhancing the quality of life for the rest of the civilians. He's focused solely on pleasing his commander, his commanding officer. And therefore, just as it is for the natural soldier, so it is for the spiritual soldier, the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no room for support, involvement, affiliation with politics, with the civilian affairs of this life, that politics is the controlling mechanism of what happens, you know, what the money that's collected in taxes is spent on, etc. He's not interested in that. And therefore, the time and energy that people give to politics, to improving things in the society that we live in, civilian affairs, is given to the warfare, isn't it? The fighting the principles of men, of pleasing God, of doing what he wants rather than what ourselves are. And not how he may please men, making changes through civilian politics. Also, the membership is to God. This makes no surprise, does it? And to other Bible believers. Let's go to two references here. Go back a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And here, talking about relationships, you see, like, some people are affiliated, is the term, or members of political parties. They'll give so much money to it. They'll affiliate themselves to the Labour Party or Liberal Democrats or Conservatives or whoever, and they sometimes do fund. Sometimes they'll go around canvassing on that behalf of that party. So they're affiliated. They're not a candidate. They're not saying vote for me, but they involve themselves with time and energy or money with that party. They are a member of it. You might have heard of that when they have the political conferences that members go along to, don't they? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, we're told this about the spiritual allegiance of the contrast between that of natural allegiance. We see it here. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then it puts it a different way. For what fellowship hath righteousness with darkness? Then it makes another comparison. What a communion or common union or mutual agreement hath light with darkness? All the way through there, we've got opposites, haven't we? On one side, we have believers and then we unbelievers. Then we have righteousness, then unrighteousness. Then we have darkness, and then we have light. Okay, so we've got these two groups, haven't we? It says, and it's impossible for those to agree. We see in verse 15, what concord or agreement hath Christ with Belial, that which is worthless, or him with believeth with an infidel, he that does not believe? And so here it says, do not be unequally yoked. It's quite an old-fashioned term. We know what a yoke is. Two animals work together, work the same way. And if one pulled one way and one pulled the other way, they wouldn't get anywhere. Yeah, they had to have the same direction. One often led and the other followed, but the yoke went over them both. Therefore, it's not to be an alliance or a membership with those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that follow him, with those that don't. Because those that don't will be looking to this life to improve things and the principles of man to develop the future. The disciple of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, looks to the future, looks to the Lord Jesus Christ as the means to improve things, and not interested in the aspects of improving things now by being involved in politics. And we saw there what communion or what common agreement, what mutual agreement does a Bible believer or a child of light, as it's termed there, with a child of darkness, one that does not believe. And therefore, we cannot affiliate ourselves to any membership of any political party, is what we're being told here. You can't have that membership, that agreement, because you disagree on the very basis of what you meet with your fellowship. You can only have light or darkness. You cannot have both. One is the absence of the other, isn't it? So therefore, we can see it's a very clear distinction. However, in seeking to please God, we do have a common union with others. We do have a fellowship, a membership, you might term it, with others, that of a great international brotherhood. And if we just turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, those who are Bible believers have a membership. We don't tend to use that term because the Bible term is fellowship with other people. And those other people are also Bible believers. They are those that have their political allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 to 12, it describes them here, that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Let's just stop there. Got that idea again. Child of darkness? No, he's called you out of darkness into a child of light. That you now were not a people, but now you are a people, he says in verse 10. Which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God. Which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And they have a separate nation, a holy nation. And you can't go around and find a map, young people, and say, there you go, there's a nation of Bible believers. It's not like that. That nation is spread amongst all the nations of the world. You'll find people who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, have given their political allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, throughout all those nations. And just from time to time, you'll see that very clearly demonstrated through, like, conscientious objection to military service or other things, or where they stand up and say, no, my allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there'll come a time, young people, when all those people that are identified, that are living now and in the time past, will be brought together, and you will witness, by the grace of God, that nation, that holy nation, that have tried to show forth the praises or the virtues of God, of him, that cause them to come out of that. Not themselves, not what they think's best or man thinks best, but what God terms is best. And it also says there in verse 11, doesn't it? It says, carrying on, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation or way of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they behold glorify God in the day of visitations. It's a term we don't tend to use much these days, pilgrim. Yeah? Stranger. What does that mean? It's saying you are pilgrims, you are strangers living among the Gentiles. So it shows us something, doesn't it? That Bible believers, because they have given their political allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, regard themselves really as a foreigner, as a visitor, a stranger to the country they live in. You, in this room, might have naturally been born in the country of Great Britain, and you could have a Great British passport, or European passport as it's termed now, because we're in part of the European Union. But Bible believers say, my allegiance isn't to that. That is the case, it might be on that. But my allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore I regard myself as a stranger, as a pilgrim, as a foreigner. And if we have foreigners come into this country, One of the things they can't have, unless they are a citizen of this country, is the right to vote. Yeah, they can come here, they can expect safety, etc., but they can't vote unless they are a member of us, of the great, become British citizen. We've heard about citizenship rites of passage, haven't we? People have to doing things to say they're now a citizen of Great Britain. So therefore, here we see that just naturally a foreigner, a stranger in a land can stay, but does not expect to vote, doesn't expect to influence things of that country, of how it operates, the laws and the etc., just as it is for the Bible believer. They don't expect to influence things and to determine things, so they obey the laws of the land, just as a foreigner is expected to do that if they visit that country. So it is the same for Bible believers following the Lord Jesus Christ. And our attitude is all these things, really, because God decides who rules. And that's accepted by Bible believers. Let's go to Daniel chapter 4. It's not just a New Testament concept, you see. Way back, there was a famous Jew called Daniel, who was in the court of the most powerful king of that time, who was the superpower, a power called Babylon. And here in Daniel chapter 4, we see a little phrase that's repeated once, twice, three times in this chapter, in case you don't get the point. Three times it's saying this very important point to this king, who was all-powerful, and he thought it was by his own might. And no, he has to point out that having given this vision of the future events, that he had to teach him this. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent, including you, King Nebuchadnezzar, that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. So he influences, he rules ultimately. You can't see the hand of God, but he rules. And what else? And giveth it to whomsoever he will. So who's in power and when? Ultimately is determined by God. And setteth up over it the basis of men. You choose the lowest of men, and you're going to have to think of recent world history, Mussolini, Hitler, etc., base men, and has set them up to fulfill his purpose, to carry it forward. So it's a very important principle. If you're making notes, young people, or whatever, verse 25 and verse 32 as well. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. That's the purpose. And giveth it to whomsoever he will. He decides, ultimately, who's in power, how long they're in power, and then when they go. And therefore, we can clearly see there, if God ultimately has control of those that are in political power, that he determines it, that God can use all sorts of ideologies, conservative, capitalist, liberal, socialist, communist, fascist, nationalist, within democracies, republics, dictatorships, kingdoms. He can use all those things to carry out his will that man has come up with, but ultimately God is in control. And that fact then makes the Bible believer go, well, if God is ultimately going to set up who's in power, who's going to be the next prime minister of this country, whether Gordon Brown stays in power, or the next person, or whether Labour doesn't win the next general election, and Conservative, or whoever the polls might say, well, I'm not sure. God's going to set up who he wants. So I'm going to be passive. I'm not going to take an active role, is another reason. Because I'm going to just watch and see what God determines is the best thing for this country to work out his ultimate will, bringing everything to the kingdom of God. And therefore, if we were to vote, we could vote for something that we think, yes. We could argue maybe, well, you know, Labour's had enough. Now sometime, maybe the Conservatives, maybe we could argue that. But it might be that God's will isn't that. And therefore, we vote against what God determines. And this attitude of the Bible believer not being involved is shown by our reading that we had together. Let's go to Romans chapter 13. As we see that the Bible believer doesn't have any particular political persuasion, might have sympathies, might have own opinions, but that is not important. We watch and observe what's happening. Romans 13 then, verse 1 to 2, says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. And here it is, put in New Testament speak, that the kingdom of Most High rules in the kingdom of man. Here it is, that the powers that are, the powers that be are ordained of God. God has ordained those powers, that party, that leader, at that time, in that place. And therefore, verse 2, it says, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, the political party, the rulership, whatever it is, at that time, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or condemnation. So quite clearly we're told here that we're not to be involved because the powers that are there are ordained. The AV margin, I think it says, doesn't it? If you look in your margin, it says ordered by God. So to resist by voting, the ruling party could be to do that which is resisting the ordinance of God. He might want them to continue. The Bible believer does not know in an election what God's will is. There might be polls, and polls have always been wrong. That's a man thing, isn't it? So therefore, if he doesn't know the outcome, whether that party stays in power or a political party changes or the leader or whatever, then there's no way of knowing what God's will is beforehand. So you don't take part because of all the other reasons as well. And you passively watch and see what happens. And then whoever's voted in, we are to be subject unto that power. And we are well blessed in this country, freedom of speech, etc. But we are to be subject to that power unless it goes against the powers of or the commands of God. If we just look at this verse again, in verse, have we noticed that these people that are operating, and I don't think Gordon Brown or Tony Blair before him or anybody really in power thinks themselves as this, verse 4, for he is the minister of God. Or verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers. Without realizing it, they are ministering, they are carrying out what ultimately his will is. God hasn't left this earth just to the rulership of man and the great destruction, but he's bringing it about to a purpose, as we shall see, what Bible believers look for in the future. So therefore we see that we are to be subject unto the powers that be, as we say, and the rules of the land, just like a foreigner is, and the laws of the land, recognizing they are God's minister, unless they contravene directly the principles of God. So let's turn our attention then to our second question. If that's our attitude, then what should the actions be for those Bible believers, if that's our attitude? Well, obviously you can start to see some of the answers. First of all, we don't participate in elections. There's no participation within those elections, as these do not involve the Lord Jesus Christ, do they? Who the Bible believer has given their political allegiance to. We return voting registration forms. In this country, young people might not be aware of this, but in this country it'll say who in your household is over 18 and eligible for vote. And that's called the electoral register. And we have a little slip that just says, do these people live here at this age? And we return that. It's a data thing. We're not voting, we're just saying, yes, we exist, and yes, we're over 18. So we tend to send that back. We don't see that any problem with our conscience and with what God decrees. Just saying, those individuals over 18 live at that address. But the individual does not use that voting card, does not vote in the local election or the general election. They do not have any party political affiliation. Because we don't go party affiliation. We have man affiliation. The Lord Jesus Christ is our leader, and we affiliate ourselves to him and to his Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this individual allegiance unites individuals throughout the world into a brotherhood or into a fellowship, into a membership, as it were, through the waters of baptism, looking for that political establishment of a ruler, of a power, of a kingdom that is a theocracy, a dictatorship, a righteous one, carried out by the Lord Jesus Christ. And until that time, they do not participate at all in politics. And therefore we accept the outcome of elections, just as we accepted recently the outcome of elections in this country. Whatever the political ideology or the party that's in control at that time of that country, in whatever stage it is at, in that political process, we observe, obeying the laws of the land, unless it contravenes the laws of God. And so therefore, my dear friends, young people, you won't find Christadelphians involve themselves in political matters. You won't find them canvassing or helping out or sending funds or whatever. They're just passive observers, as strangers, as pilgrims. As one writer said regarding Christadelphians, he says this: Christianity was in its earliest days entirely unpolitical. And the best representatives of this primitive traditions in our times are the Christadelphians, who believe the end of the world to be imminent, and here it is, and refuse to have any part or lot in secular affairs, in the control, in the voting, is part of one of that. So this really leads us on to our third question then, which naturally arises, that, well, if they're not involved in politics, not looking to these to improve things, all what is the Bible believers trusting for the future? What are they looking for? Because non-participation, they're looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, for that we need to turn to Psalm 72. For we look there in the Psalm of David of a political rule that will come about. And it won't be a rule that's in one country only and then changes. It is a rule that once established in Jerusalem, in Israel, that we know today, will grow and become a kingdom that is worldwide. And once established, my dear friends, it will never finish. It will never end. The ruler won't be replaced. There won't be a rebellion that overtakes it. It will be established and there forevermore. So let's have a look at the qualities of this rule then that they look for. Psalm 72, verse 1 and 3. Give the king thy righteousness, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. David particularly thinking of Solomon, but now refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and with poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. I said it was a psalm of David. Look at verse 20. You see the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, have ended. You might have heard of the Star of David, a famous symbol that's on the Israeli flag now today. It's the same David, their great king. And here he's saying, isn't he, the concept of righteousness, that which is right before God. Not what's right in their own eyes, their latest manifesto, or whatever it may be, but righteousness. Did you notice that in verse 1? Thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness. And the end of verse 3, by righteousness. Three times it tells us that the quality of this rule is right before God. No miscarriages of justice, no second thoughts, no U-turns on policy. No, that's not convenient, or the people don't like it, we'll change it. This is a standard that will be determined by the principles of God. Once established, my dear friends, is kept there. And it continues and continues and continues. And that's what judges the rulers or the subjects of that time. So it will replace even the good intentions that political parties have, which is unrighteousness, which often causes conflict, doesn't it, and strife. Whereas this, being righteous before God, will bring about sin, which is peace from sin, sorry. And it will have a righteous leader. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. We've said it's the Lord Jesus Christ, but let's see some of the qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ here. Isaiah, middle of your Bibles roughly. Chapter 11, famous chapter about the kingdom of God, about this righteous rule. Verse 3 and 4. Talking of one that grows out of the stem of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. The psalm we just done a moment ago. Verse 3, he shall make him of quick understanding. This is the law. In the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness, there it is again, shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. So this righteous rule is going to have a righteous leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, a righteous leader. One that rules not after what he sees or what he hears or the spin that's been presented to him on the argument or the case, because he's able to see into the hearts and minds of individuals. He can see the thinking of his subjects and knows what the true situation is, unlike leaders today. And therefore will be a very different ruler, won't it? So righteousness shall he judge. There'll be no miscarriages of justice or misunderstandings or wrong judgments. And as we said, it's going to be a worldwide power. Let's go to Revelation. We're jumping around a bit, but we're just trying to find clear references for you, my young people and ladies and gentlemen, regarding this subject. Revelation chapter 11 then, verse 15. Here it says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world, dictatorships, republics, democracies, I don't know, all sorts of things, republics, whatever various ways we have of rulership today, of the different nations, the kingdoms of this world are become, and this is in italics, the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. So as we see, this righteous dictator won't be just over Israel, the kingdoms of this world. And it won't be just for a short while, but forevermore. It will replace what exists now. and it will never be replaced. Once established, it will continue and continue and continue. And the righteous ruler, we said, was the Lord Jesus Christ, and here's the clue that tells us, and of his Christ, God's anointed, as the word Christ means. His anointed, or his Messiah, as the term also. So therefore we know it's the Lord Jesus Christ. There was only one person that God anointed with the Holy Spirit as a dove that came upon him at his baptism, making him Jesus, Yah says, by his anointed, Jesus Christ. And from that point forward, indicated that he was the Messiah, the one that they should look to. And therefore demonstrated a life on this earth that was sinless, and then he rose to life, and he is the one to be the king. He came into this world. We saw at the beginning, didn't we? Are you king of the Jews? Yes. Right back to Mary, it was said in Luke, wasn't it? That he was to be a king, to sit on his father David's throne, and of his kingdom there should be no end. So it's right there, right at the beginning of his life. But it's moving away from our point. Here it says it's going to be a worldwide power. So Bible believers look to the Lord Jesus Christ to come up to replace those democracies, those republics, those dictatorships, the various ways that man governs the countries of the world. And he looks for that future to be established upon this world, doesn't he? On this earth. The kingdoms aren't in the sky, not in the heavens, they're not under the sea. They're on this earth, aren't they? And therefore, if it's to replace that powers of this earth, then it tells us the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, of that coming rule, is going to be here. So the Bible believes it tells us don't go to heaven. It's another subject. And it's going to be governed from Jerusalem. We said Jerusalem. It's a nation, a country that has a capital city. Jerusalem, long time Tel Aviv, is the one that many nations of the world today look to for their embassies. But finally, Jerusalem is that difficult issue. The Bible terms it as a burdensome stone. They don't know what to do. So many, the Muslims want it, Christianity want it, the Jews want it. They've even talked about making it an international city, haven't they? But here in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, it says that it's going to be the capital of Jesus Christ's rule. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the Lord our God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we'll walk in his paths, for out of Zion, and we can associate Zion with Jerusalem, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There it states it very clearly. Zion being a part of Jerusalem, particularly under David. But here it's saying, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And it's for education, isn't it? And for instruction, laws, how to rule, how to behave, and also instruction of those things that are coming upon this earth. And it says the word of the Lord, note my friends, the word of the Lord. What is right and wrong, not what you think, but what God thinks. And you have to obey it if there's consequences either way, upholding that standard of righteousness that we saw earlier. And therefore, there's going to be a massive re-education, isn't there, about God. The fact that this hall's not brimming full tonight. We wouldn't expect it, unfortunately, in the society that we live in. Most people see Sunday as not a day to think about God, let alone any other day. Unfortunately, especially in our Western society, but also worldwide in various other religions that do not obey the God of the Bible that we see here. And therefore, in that time, there'll be a re-education, isn't it? Many people shall say, come ye, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. Let's go to Jerusalem. Let's see the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be educated by those that have faithfully followed him, that we may learn of his ways, isn't it? He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. That's the purpose. It's a bit old-fashioned now, isn't it? But Tony Blair used to go, education, education, education. It was the mantra, wasn't it, you know? And look where it's got us. But God, in that day to come, it will just education, how you should behave before God, and the consequences of not or have will be there. It will bring true peace and prosperity, because it will be this righteous rule. And therefore, mass Christianity that we see today is not acceptable, is it? There's got to be this massive re-education. God's saying it's not good enough. It's got to be replaced by what I think, what I determine, what I want. And that links us really onto our final point, that there has to be a correct worship of God. For you see, unfortunately, very sadly at the moment, there are many people astray from God. They do not worship him as he desires. Some of it very genuine, but unfortunately God requires you to worship as he wants, not as we want, not as we find comfortable or so desire. Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7 says, even them will I bring to my holy mansion, that make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. There it is again, the mountain of the Lord. We saw it in Isaiah 2, don't we? The mountain of the Lord, the house of prayer, where offerings are made that are acceptable. He says, that are acceptable upon mine altar. That he says, yes, that's acceptable. I find that pleasing. You're doing what I want, finally. In the sense that people today don't. So, my dear friends, we have seen that Bible believers should not be involved with politics of this world. And that is because they've given their political allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, wanting him as, or have him as their political leader, wanting him to rule in that future age of the worldwide kingdom. Until then, they're passive subjects of the country they live in, strangers and pilgrims, not taking part in votes, but they watch and observe to see what happens, thanking God for the blessings that those powers that give them while they wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also Bible believers are part of a worldwide membership, a fellowship, a community that seek not to improve this present world, but to share the good news of that coming world of the kingdom of God and how to please God. And they look for that age when all men and women, not just some, not just a few, but when all men and women will want to know and to worship God. And so really the Bible believers' response is the following. Taken from Peter, it says, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing he may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, and not using your cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honour the king."